The Path of the Just.
Our topic, The Path of the Just, is a portion of the scripture which I'm sure is familiar to all of us. It's taken from Proverbs, the 4th chapter and the 18th verse. However, I'd like to read from about the 14th verse to the 22nd verse, and if you would like to join me, you might turn to Proverbs, the 4th chapter. Here we find that the wise man is really contrasting the two different ways. He begins by saying in the 14th verse, "Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not into the way of evil men. Avoid it. Pass not by it. Turn from it, and pass away. For they sleep not, except they have done mischief. And their sleep is taken away, unless they cause some to fall. For they eat the bread of the wickedness, and drink the wine of violence." Then, in contrasting this way, in the 18th verse, he says, "But the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more into the perfect day." Again, contrasting the wicked way, "The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble." And to impress this lesson upon our minds, the wise man uses those very enduring words that we have heard so often. He says, "My son, attend unto my words. Incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thy heart, for they are life unto those that find them, and health unto all of their flesh." Would you agree with me that this scripture is one of the most misunderstood, misquoted, and misapplied scriptures in the Bible? I say this because the condition of the church today supports this conclusion. This scripture has been used as virtually the only evidence supporting the theory that present truth must be added to or improved upon continually with new light, which must be continually found so that the church could be adequately guided into the kingdom. Is this really so? Let's look at this scripture from the Rotherham translation. "The path of the just," or "the path of the righteous, is as the light of dawn going on and brightening unto the meridian of day." And the important part of that is going on and brightening that same light. Leser translation goes on to say, "The path of the righteous," or the justified, "is as the early morning light that shineth more and more brightly until the height of noonday." When you actually consider this scripture from the standpoint of grammar, we realize that it is a simile, and all of it is a simile. It's a figure of speech. So what is the lesson that the wise man has for us in this scripture, "The Path of the Just"? Let's for a moment analyze this scripture from the Hebrew meaning of words. The word "just" comes from a Hebrew word which has the thought to open up, has the thought to interpret, like you would interpret in a vision or a dream. That's the meaning of that word "just." And the meaning of the word "path" is that of a well-trodden way or well-trodden road. And then it comes from a word that has the meaning of a wayfaring man. So putting the thoughts of the meaning of the word just together with the meaning of the word path together with the rest of the scripture, we could come up with this scripture, which I think really amplifies what the wise man is telling us concerning the path of the just. It would read like this. The wayfarer on the well-trodden road, justified with an inner illumination caused by the interpretation or the opening up of a vision, has that light within continually growing from a dawning understanding to a full mental illumination as at noonday. That would be really the meaning or the thought of that. The thought really of this scripture in Proverbs 4:18 is the opposite thought. And that is that there's no new source of light continually provided, but the light within, the light that was once received, increases and shines more brightly until it comes to the fullest brilliance. And we hope to prove this as we go along. This actually refers to the outward manifestation of the indwelling spirit. And we see this as we walk the narrow way. One of the first questions that I think that would come to our mind would be that how does a mind receive illumination? Well, I think to begin with, it begins with our calling. God calls or draws a person into investigating a truth. God doesn't call anybody. There are those who are looking for something, looking for God, looking, appreciate justice, righteousness, and the things that are proper and pleasing to God. And it is that kind of a heart, that kind of individual that God begins to deal with. And then how, or what is the method that God may be using to attract such a one, to draw such a one? Because in John 6:44, Jesus says that no man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Well, I think we've heard during many testimonies how God has drawn many of our brethren, attract, public discourse, could have been influence of a friend, example of a personal conduct, or could be even family influence upon other members of the family. These are the various methods that God used in drawing. These were all the beginning of the illumination of the mind. The truth of God's word attracts and causes action, by showing that the harmony of God's plan, which ultimately fulfilled the desire of all nations, beginning with the church, as they are called the heavenly calling, the heavenly hope, and ending with the world of mankind, as to them will be revealed God's plan for them here upon the earth, the desire of all nations will really come. And so this is really the interpretation of the vision as suggested for us in the meaning of the Hebrew rendition of the word just. And so as this illumination process continues, we find that after a response to a drawing, that then we find appreciation leads to consecration. And the purpose is so that a part may be had in the blessings that are promised. Consecration and acceptance are shown in justification to righteousness. And then this leads to a fuller illumination by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And when Jesus told us, learn of me, what he actually was telling us and telling all of his followers was to consider his life, his devotion, his example, and how he was motivated and directed by the Holy Spirit. And it is in a very similar way that we will find that the illumination of the Spirit comes upon also his members or his followers. In John, the 8th chapter, we have a scripture that brings to our attention the fact that Christ is the light. The 8th chapter and the 12th verse, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. On another occasion, Matthew, the 6th chapter and the 22nd verse, Jesus said, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thy eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. The Weymouth translation words it this way. The eye is the lamp of the body. If then your eye is sound, your whole body will be lighted up. Therefore, we realize through this language that through the eye comes understanding. Jesus said, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. We recognize God's will, God's plan. We receive this understanding. This beginning of the Spirit, the beginning of this life begins to illuminate God's will and also then our life and our pathway. The begotten of God have spiritual vision, and Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, in the 14th verse, tells it this way. The natural man receives not the things of God, because these things, the spiritual things, are spiritually discerned. I'd like to turn now to the 1st chapter of Ephesians, and we're going to be reading at random different scriptures from that chapter of Ephesians. But I like to think that as we consider this whole chapter by itself, that it seems to indicate to be Paul's complete statement of present truth. In one chapter, he would sort of reflect on what present truth is all about. We see the dedication in the first few verses. Then in the third verse, he goes on to say, blessed be God, who had blessed us with all spiritual blessings, according as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Here we recognize already the drawing had taken part. The fifth verse, having predestinated us as a class, of course, to sonship by Jesus Christ himself, in whom, that is Jesus, we have redemption. This is another unfolding of present truth. The importance of redemption in the plan of God. The 9th verse, having made known unto us the mysteries, or as we have learned to appreciate, the sacred secret of his will. And this is the part that's been interpreted by the vision. And here, then we begin to see the progressiveness in our understanding God's plans and purposes. And then in the 13th verse, in whom he also trusted. Now you see where action is brought to our attention here. After he had heard the word of truth, in whom also after he believed. Here again is shown this quality of action that one must indicate or show. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And the 15th verse, wherefore I, Paul, after I heard of your faith and love, cease not to give thanks unto God that may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. The 18th verse, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. I think that at times I fail to realize, maybe you do too, when we consider our brethren to whom Paul was speaking here in the church, Ephesus, that they were ordinary folk. They didn't have probably the education that we had. What the Apostle Paul is telling them concerning present truth wasn't a prophecy which was not intended for them, but only for us. This was intended for them. This was what was to illuminate their minds. This is what was to give them spiritual understanding. But it didn't come through the education from grace 1 through 8. This, as Paul tells us, came as a result of the Holy Spirit that had started illumination of the mind and then began to grow as one endeavored to reach maturity. Then in the 22nd verse he says, and had put all things under him to be the head over all things to the church, his body. If of this class, our chief responsibility is to make our calling and election sure, then the consecrated saint has the main objective of this vision. And as we get a glimpse or an understanding of God's plans and purposes, as we get a meaning of what it means concerning our calling, isn't the most important objective of our life to be found worthy of the reward of glory, honor, and immortality? I think that as we learn more concerning God and as more of His light illuminates our capacities to understand more of His Word, we feel less worthy to ever achieve such a position as has been outlined by the brethren here at this convention, to be found worthy of such a glory to be with our Lord, to be found worthy of such an honor, and to be worthy of immortality. We can read some beautiful promises in the Old Testament of the blessing to come upon the world that the human family will have, and they in no way could compare with the reward that is promised to the church. And I think that even then we just have a glimpse of the realization of what it really means. So this is what the result is of that illuminating of the mind. This is the result of the light, the understanding, getting brighter and brighter. What it really means is a greater appreciation, greater love, greater sacrifice, a greater determination that we could be really worthy of the things that are promised to us. If we had this thought in our minds, the church would not be thinking of a lesser reward. And where this is not prevalent, there's a lot of talk about the great company. But where we have this main objective in our mind, that is what we are thinking about, and that is what we are endeavoring to know more about. The growth of the new creature is progressive development, as we all realize the importance of it, and there are many ways in which it is depicted to us in the scriptures. And it depends on the use we make of the heavenly knowledge which already has been given to us. We have a very meaningful evaluation of this by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, the 4th chapter. I think a portion of this chapter was read this morning. I will be reading from the Moffat translation, starting with the 10th verse, 10 to the 15th verses. He who ascended is he who descended is he who ascended above all the heavens to fulfill the universe. He granted some men to be apostles, some to be evangelists, some to shepherd, some to teach. For what purpose? For the equipment of the saints, for the business of the ministry, for the upbuilding of the body of Christ, till we should all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of God's dear Son, for the objective and purpose of reaching maturity, reaching the full measure of development which belongs to the fullness of Christ. If this course isn't pursued, Paul goes on to say, instead of remaining immature, blown from our course and swayed by every passing wind of doctrine, by the adroitness of men who are dexterous in devising error, we are to hold by the truth and by our love to grow up holy unto him. And this is only done by the illuminating of the mind with the Holy Spirit. We mentioned earlier to you that in the Hebrew word for the word way, that it had the thought of a well-trodden road. We know that this well-trodden road was traveled by Christ. It was traveled by the apostles. And it's been traveled by messengers to the church all through the age. The church's needs are met by a clear vision of fulfilled prophecy. The main import of our study, of our lesson, is that the increase in light, that the increase in knowledge and understanding that we receive as we daily walk the narrow way is not the result of new light. It is that present truth light which first illuminated our mind, but is continuing to grow. In Psalms 119 chapter, the 104th verse and 105th verse, we read, "Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way." And then this familiar scripture, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." We've heard many illustrations trying to prove this point, to show the thought about the light and its brilliance. But supposing at the twilight hour of the day, you had a lamppost outside, and you put the light on. Doesn't look very bright at all, does it? No, it doesn't look very bright at all. But as time goes on, as darkness approaches, all of a sudden, this light reaches its full brilliance. It's been that bright right along. But you couldn't really notice it, could you at all? No. Would you have helped it any with some new light by striking a candle, striking a few matches? No, it would have been a useless task, wouldn't it? But what happened? As darkness approached, then the brilliance of the light was recognized. And I think that this shows that how, at the end of the age, as darkness has come upon the world, we who have been begotten with the knowledge of God's plans and purpose, we who've had our minds illuminated with this light, that now we can see the brightness of it. It's revealing aspects concerning God's plans and purpose in a way which maybe the church earlier was not able to perceive or to see. The church has received many helps to an understanding of the plan, which are not necessarily truth in the fullest sense of the word. For example, chronology. Chronology is a help, but chronology is not essential to salvation. The apostles didn't have it. Many others didn't have it. The adversary would undoubtedly like to attract us away from the things that we already know. Oh, he'd love to do that. He would like to attract us from our privileges of service into what? Oftentimes, into speculation. But we should stifle such curiosity and desist from prying into things which are not clearly said in God's Word. There's so much that is so clearly brought to our attention, and that which is necessary for our salvation. A knowledge of times and seasons is encouraging, and it interests us, and they're there for a purpose. They're guidelines, guideposts along the way. Nevertheless, such knowledge in itself is not really the gospel. Not at all. Well, then, would we say that we need new chronology? We need more chronology? No, I don't think so. We have prophecy. And we have the statements of prophecy as they are stated. They are truth. interpretations and applications of prophecy to today may not be unassailable truth. Did Christ or the apostles interpret? Yes, they did. And this is the truth. You remember the experience that's recorded for us in Luke, the 4th chapter, beginning with the 17th to the 21st verse, where Christ found himself in the synagogue, and he is reading from the 61st chapter of Isaiah, and goes on to say to them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And so we find that that application of prophecy is really truth. Our Lord was the greatest of all prophets. This prophecy is likewise the most striking of all prophecies. We find that Moses and Jeremiah and the other prophecies deal chiefly with the rejection of fleshly Israel. Isaiah's prophecy, besides dealing with fleshly Israel, shows how Jesus Christ, the sufferer for our sins, and also how he became the light of the Gentiles. But no other prophet than our Lord has given us the needed details of the harvest time, and how he connected them with the prominent events which were noted by other prophets. And he brought this into our attention in his works, and then they became a doctrine with which has illuminated our pathway. Likewise, we find the types and shadows. They're statements of fact, which they really had their application in their day. But they prefigured a larger fulfillment for a later time. We find that the antitype immediately follows the type in time, but on the grander scale. The tabernacle and the temple during the times of Israel, it had its purpose in their worship, for which they were designed for them in their particular day. But what they actually did is they portrayed a greater worship. They portrayed a greater sacrifice. They portrayed a greater cleansing and blessing. We find that basically the type really covered the nation of Israel, but the antitype covers the whole world of mankind, the living and the dead. And so when we really begin to consider this subject, I think it would be correct to say, at least it is my feeling, that no doctrine is taught by a type, a shadow, a prophecy, chronology, a parable, or a picture. It may be illustrated, it may be supported, but the initial teaching of that doctrine is not there. I think we had a classic example in the study of the 22nd chapter of Isaiah, where the things that were brought out there were brought out by Paul in Hebrews. But that's where the doctrine was taught. And if you follow the study yesterday, we saw how it was interesting how some features of it seemed to support that theory. And neither, brethren, can we gain new light from making every Old Testimony, every Old Testament event a type. I find that often this becomes a temptation. But we find that, as a rule, that is pursued, is the result of man's reasoning, because we have to have a support for this in the New Testament by the apostles as to where the doctrine is really brought out in its fullest and is supported or illustrated or added to by some of the other features that are brought to our attention. The Revelator has been used to warn the church of experiences and trials. And so we find that in the second and third chapters of Revelation, it is brought to our attention concerning these warnings. There we find that they are interpreted as being seven separate warnings to the church in seven distinct periods, and each one was covering a length of time. Now sometimes it is overlooked in these warnings, or in the messages of the warnings, that they are repetitive. That is, that it isn't that some particular fault was only with one church, and then it was there for a while, and then it disappeared, and then some other experience exceeded. But we find that what happened, that the same fault that was with one period of the church went into another, and went into another. And so continually, the warning had to go out to the church about that. Now we have an example to show how this was true, because in the message to the church, under the figure of Ephesus, a warning is given against the Nicolaitanism. And this particular doctrine by this man, it was something that was indicated by the spirit of arrogant desire to rule over the people of God. Apparently a new light, something different from what the church had been accustomed to. And this spirit, this attitude had permeated one church after another. And then we find that the warning against this was continued in the message to the church under the figure of Smyrna, and also to Pergamos. And this is supported by the fact by Revelation, the second chapter, in the 6th and 15th verses, where here we find the message is, "So hast thou also them which hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans." This is the same doctrine that was manifest to them. And to the church under the figure of Thyatira, the same spirit has given a more significant turn under the symbol of Jezebel, which caused the church to redouble its sin because of its association with the world. So what are we to do? Well, the Apostle Paul suggests to us a position to be taken. In 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, the 14th to the 17th verses, he says, "Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." Then he goes on with that well-known scripture, that all scripture given by the inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. A condition arose in the Corinthian church which was peculiar to our subject. And this is the way the Apostle Paul addressed that situation. It's recorded for us in 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, the 5th through the 8th verses. I'm going to be reading from the Moffat translation. "Do not criticize at all. The hour of reckoning has still to come, when the Lord will come to bring dark secrets to light and to reveal life's inner aims and motives. Then each of you will get his need of praise from God. You are not to be puffed up with rivalry over one teacher against another. Who singles you out, my brother? What do you possess that you have not been given? And if it has been given you, why do you boast as if it had been gained and not given? You have your heart's desire already, have you? You have come into your kingdom without us? I wish indeed you had come into your kingdom so that we could share it with you." So in the day of the Apostle Paul, there was that problem. And here was the way in which he had responded to some, shall we call it, new light. We might have a lesson by a minister who almost learned the lesson too late. But as he realized what was happening in the course that he was pursuing, he had sent this message to his friend. He says, "I charge thee, friend, fling away ambition. By that sin, the angels fell. How can man, then, the image of his maker, hope to win by it? Love thyself last. Cherish those hearts that hate thee. Corruption wins not by more than honesty. Still, in thy right hand, carry gentle peace to silence envious tongues. Be just and fear not. Let all that thou aimest be at thy neighbor's good. Had I but served my God with half the zeal I served my ambition, he would not have left me to my folly. The pathway.